Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us now continue our worship through prayer.
The ability to hear, and then the strength to obey as we go out into the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. It would be an enormous help to me if you could take hold of the Bible, which I hope is either on your seat or under your seat, and turn to page 1236, Revelation chapter 4. 1, 2, 3, 6. Just a few days ago, we picked up some holiday photographs, as you do, and to our horror, the first six pictures were a random assortment which included a fuzzy child's arm, or a child's fuzzy arm, whichever way around it is, the end of a small child's nose, a few blanks, and then what looked like a small child's tummy button. Picture 7 was perfect, in focus, full, panoramic, and worthy of David Bailey with one of those £1.99 cameras. On closer investigation, it was obvious what had happened. The small child, who shall remain nameless, had laid their hands on the camera and had been joyfully taking pictures just like Mummy does. Same sort of quality, but... but with the camera the wrong way round. Now, this evening we enter a fresh phase in the book of Revelation. John's second vision, which begins in chapter 4, lasts through to chapter 21. And the point and purpose of the vision is, as it were, to take the camera and to turn it round, to make sense of our world, to give us the right perspective, the view from heaven. If you like, the 17 chapters from 4 to 21 explain and describe the events of earth from the perspective of heaven. And that's why, as we saw earlier, the vision begins in the throne room of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. John hears a voice. And verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven." And the throne then remains the subject of the whole of the rest of chapter 4. Everything is either about the throne or directed towards the throne. And because the whole chapter has the throne central and the one seat of it right at the heart, we're not going to split the passage up into different sections. We'll simply ask three questions about the vision that John received at this stage. First, what did John see? He saw a royal throne room which exudes the awesome majesty of God. Before we go into any details of what John saw, it's important just to spend a couple of minutes looking at the way we ought to read a chapter like this. You see, it's possible for us, it would be possible for us, to spend all evening getting ourselves immersed in the intricate symbolism of the vision. One commentator lists 21 different possibilities as to who the four living creatures of verse 7 represent. There are 5 pages of descriptions, including, which I haven't read, incidentally, all of them, including one possibility that they represent the 4 principal signs of the zodiac. Another has 15 different reasons why the 24 elders represent a holy order of angels and not the complete assembly of the church. Another spends pages discussing whether the 7 blazing lamps represent the Holy Spirit or angels. But to get bogged down like that would be a mistake. If God had wanted to be clear on exactly what they all represent, he would have made himself clear. He's not bad at communication. And anyway, John is writing a pastoral letter to a group of churches who have their backs against the wall. See, his aim is not to send them racing for the calculator and arguing about the exact time frame of what's coming up. He's not aiming to encourage Mystic Meg and her cat, who I'm told by the weekend tabloids is called Mystic Mog, he's not encouraging her to engage in endless mystical speculation. His aim is quite simple. He wants to encourage the 7 churches of Asia in patient endurance, service, suffering, and eventual triumph as they live under the rule of Jesus. So we must read it as it is intended to be read. This part of the letter is an ecstatic vision with lots of brush strokes, but with one major message. And if we get lost in the detail, well, we'll have a fascinating time. We'll be able to write pages in a book, but we'll miss the main point. I'm not a great art buff, but in the days before formaldehyde and chainsaws, I remember going to a magnificent Turner exhibition in one of the great art galleries. And you soon discover when you're looking at the Impressionists that the way to make the most of them is not to get right up close and immersed in the detail, but to stand back, to get the big picture and the glorious effect of the train emerging out of the morning mist or whatever it happens to be. And if we're going to catch the effect of John's apocalyptic, prophetic, pastoral letter, we need to stand back this evening from the vision and catch the overall impression of what he saw. So back to our question. What did he see? Well, he saw the royal throne which exudes the awesome majesty of God. A dazzling display of color, a steady stream of movement, a constant crescendo of sound. Now, having been roundly ticked off for describing the lime green welcome card as lilac last week, I've done some serious homework on my colours. You don't have to have done a Colour Me Beautiful course to see the dazzling colours of the scene that greets John. Nothing so insipid as and tame as lime green. The one on the throne isn't actually described, but look in verse 3. He has the appearance of rich, royal, precious stones, green jasper and deep red carnelian. And he's surrounded by an emerald rainbow, possibly suggesting the eternal mercy of God. And then the 24 elders of verse 4 are robed in pure, brilliant white. themselves wearing golden crowns. And then through this glow of light, there is the piercing flash of blinding lightning in verse 5, as the whole scene is illuminated by blazing torches. A dazzling display of color, intended to illustrate the awesome majesty of God. Then there's a steady stream of movement, and the movement comes from the four living creatures, verse 6, which are a cross between Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim from the Old Testament. They're described in the original as being in and around the throne, which together with their six wings suggests a steady, constant movement. And then look at verses 9 and 10. Whenever these living creatures give glory, honor and thanks, which is all the time, verse 10, these 24 elders bow down and worship, laying their crowns. Now, these elders are actually unlikely to represent the complete body of the church, because in chapter 5, verse 10, as they speak, referring to the church, they refer to the church as them. So it's unlikely to be the complete body of the church. But the point is, whether they represent the whole church or 24 angelic royal courtiers, resplendent in perfect white robes with golden crowns on, or 24 heavenly priests, they bow down in a constant movement, prostrating themselves before the throne. Why? Because, well, he is the mighty, majestic king of the universe. And they are not. And at the same time, as this dazzling display of color and steady stream of movement, there is a constant crescendo of sound, the rumbling of distant thunder in verse 5 that we hear in the summer. And then the ear-splitting crack of thunder, just as the Israelites heard when they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai all the way back in Exodus. And all the time, day and night, the voices gathered around the throne, holy, holy, holy. Now, of course, there's loads of Old Testament imagery there. We could go into the rainbow and mercy, the sea and rescue, the thunder and lightning, and Revelation, the white robes, the jasper, the carnelian. But can you stand back for a moment and catch the overall effect? I've never had the honour of entering the throne room at Buckingham Palace. You won't be surprised to know that. But I guess as you wait in the queue to enter those splendid doors, there's a sense of anticipation, of butterflies, of somehow being out of place in a tailcoat, surrounded by people dressed up like characters from Alice in Wonderland. Think of John, cautiously tiptoeing through the door of the throne room of heaven, being met by this dazzling color, steady stream of movement, all bowing before the throne of God, and then a constant crescendo of awesome sound. Did you notice the two things he hasn't done yet? Well, he hasn't even begun to describe God. And he hasn't got anywhere near the throne. Because in verse 6, the throne is surrounded by this pure, perfect sea of total stillness, stretching for miles. Pure glass reflecting the colors and the movement and the splendor and the majesty, holding him at a distance. We can't really begin to imagine it, can we? You'd never get near it in a virtual reality studio. Steven Spielberg would be lost for ideas. All the commentaries say that this is the scene that inspired Handel to write the Messiah. Well, I guess if we climbed to the top of Everest and sat through a powerful electric thunderstorm with our Walkman super woofer speakers blaring out the Alleluia chorus, and all the courtiers of the world's most wealthy monarchs parading and bowing down in front of us, well, we might begin to scratch the surface, but we're not meant to get near it. Because the whole point of John's vision is that we can't. This is the awesome majesty of the Almighty, Holy, Eternal God. And just in case we missed the point, John then goes on to describe what he's heard. And that takes us on to the second of our questions. First, what did he see? Secondly, what did he hear? He heard the royal court declaring the awesome majesty of God. You see, what the living creatures and the 24 elders say interprets what John saw. I guess we'd have to be pretty dense and slow to miss the intended impact of what John saw. But just in case we did get sidetracked and so totally immersed in trying to work out what the sea was meant to mean or what the crowns represent, the royal courtiers redirect our attention back to the throne and the one seated on it. And they tell us about him. Look at verse 6, the second half of it, to 8. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I guess their faces represent whatever is noblest, the lion, whatever is strongest, the ox, whatever is wisest, the man, whatever is swiftest, the eagle, in the whole of creation. It's as if John takes us to the extremities of these abilities, wisdom, strength, in order to show us that these creatures encompass every created thing. They can see everything with their all-seeing eyes. And from that position, they look around the universe and they proclaim the awesome majesty of God. Did you notice how they did it? Verse 8. Holiness in the Bible always speaks of God's separateness from his creation. It describes God's moral perfection and purity, his inapproachable moral majesty. But instead of just saying that he was the purest and most perfect moral being, they pick up the language of Isaiah 6 and that great vision there. They use the superlative, holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest holy, the supremely separate one, inapproachable, totally other, pure, perfect. Then just instead of just saying that he is the Lord God, the living creatures use the word that is used to translate Lord God of hosts in the Old Testament. And when it is used in the Old Testament, it has the idea of supreme sovereign controller of all things. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, turns dawn to darkness, and treads out the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. You see the point? He's joined two words together, mighty sovereign and all, to make it absolutely clear that this one seated on the throne is supreme over everything. And then instead of just saying he's eternal, the living creatures take us back to before the beginning of time. He was. Then they bring us forward into the present. He is. And then they press the fast forward button and right the way through to the end, he is there too, coming to visit his creation. I wonder who the most powerful person you have ever met is. The sort of person you hesitate before ringing. You do your homework before meeting. Your boss? Your husband? Your wife? I guess I guess the Queen is the most powerful person and separate person many people come across from a distance. I remember her coming to visit our battalion once. When she speaks, things happen. If she says she doesn't like jam butties for lunch, you won't find them on the menu. She visited in the autumn, and for some extraordinary reason, the regimental sergeant major got it into his head that she doesn't like leaves. And weeks before, the soldiers were sweeping and chasing and trying to bury. And I remember passing him around the place at one stage. And I, as a young, very new officer, I said to him, "You know, wouldn't it be easier, RSM, to hoover the trees?" And it was probably one of the worst career blunders of my 5-year stint. The Queen, powerful, yes. But when she came, she was late. Events controlled her. Next time she was due to visit, she was ill and had to cancel because of sickness. Not all powerful. Good, certainly. But we only have to pick up the papers to see she is not separate. Even if she is long-lived, as we hope she will be, she can never be described as the one who was and is to come. Signs of age are already there. And as the four living creatures proclaim the awesome majesty of God, well then, the 24 elders who see them representing the whole of creation respond, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So there is what he saw, and there is what he heard. And I guess we could stop there and apply chapter 4 to our own situation today at this stage. We'd have quite a lot to say. These verses should move us to worship. As we meditate on the awesome majesty of the Lord, surely we would want to bow down before him, to join the living creatures and the angels. We could use words like that song, "Thou art worthy," or "Holy, holy, holy," or "All heaven declares." I remember singing each one of those for the very first time, singing them in a packed church with several hundred other Christian people. There was a tremendous sense of the awesome majesty of God. But we need to realize this evening that if we were just to take Revelation 4 on its own, like that, and use it as an emotional stimulus to worship on a Sunday night, we would be entirely missing John's point. And that brings us to the last question that we've got to ask ourselves this evening of this passage. He saw a royal throne exuding the majesty of God. He heard the royal court proclaiming the majesty of God. But what does this part of the vision mean? And to find an answer to that, we must tackle the question raised in verse 1. I wonder if you spotted it. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" See, Jesus promises John that he's going to see what will take place after these things. But in everything we've looked at so far this evening, John hasn't actually been shown anything in the future, apart perhaps from the coming of the Lord God Almighty. He only begins to get shown what happens in the future in chapter 6. So verse 1 simply has to leave the thoughtful reader, which is all of us, I'm sure, scratching our heads. What on earth is this vision doing here at this point? And the answer comes, as it always does, from the context. Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." See, John has already told us that he is on the island of Patmos. He is almost certainly in enforced exile and possibly in prison. Those words, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, are used again and again in Revelation to describe the martyrs and people who are being persecuted. So John is almost certainly under persecution and in prison or exile or something like that. And look how he describes the Christian life. Suffering, patient endurance as we live under Jesus' rule and wait for his kingdom. And as John goes on in the following two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, to describe the situations of the churches he's writing to, it becomes abundantly clear that he's not the only one that's going through the mill. The church in Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 10, is told that they will suffer persecution for 10 days, which is a length of time. And they're told to be faithful even to the point of death. The church in Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 13, where this guy Antipas has been put to death already for his faith. In Philadelphia, chapter 3, they're told to endure patiently because the hour of trial is coming upon them. Now, can you imagine how those Christians in those churches were feeling? Think of Antipas's widow and fatherless children. Jesus had promised that his kingdom was coming, but here they were in chains. Jesus had promised life, but there was their father mouldering in the grave. And as we read through the situation of the churches, the situation is far from rosy. They were being persecuted by the religious authorities, the Jews. They were being persecuted by the ruling political authorities, the Romans, who demanded unswerving loyalty. And one emperor was even demanding that his subjects bow down and worship him, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." They faced heretical drift from within. There were the Nicolaitans and the woman described as Jezebel, whose heresy was encouraging sexual immorality. So the picture of the future that John shows is far from rosy. And when we get on to chapter 6 and 7, we see tyranny and chaos and more persecution on the horizon for Christians. So you can imagine the punters in the seven churches saying to themselves, well, in the face of all this opposition, why keep going? Why bother? Why patiently endure? Why not just opt for the comfy ride as a Christian? Go a bit lukewarm. Drift a little from the first love. Sit quietly and stop battling. Get out the deck chair. Shake the cocktail. Switch on the stereo. Lie back and opt out. Well, the answer comes in today's passage. As we take the camera out and turn it round, start to view things from heaven's perspective, the message is there loud and clear. God is in charge. We'll have to wait a couple of weeks to chapter 6 to learn why our world is so chaotic and contradictory. But as for now, the vision puts the message across loud and clear. Keep going because God is in charge. Rome may have appeared to have the power. She may have seemed almighty. But look at the foreign pages today. How many coalitions and prosecutions has the Italian government faced in the last 5 years? You can't count them. At least one a year, so you probably can count them, actually, but there we go. Look at the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union may have appeared to have been almighty and all-powerful to the suffering church in the 60s and 70s, but look at Chechnya. Who's in charge? Not the tin pot human dictators and the democracies that are here today and gone tomorrow. God, almighty, who was and is and is to come. And as for today, well, who's in charge? Your boss? Certainly not the politicians. Capitalism, materialism, the market. You see, when the dominant philosophy calls out to us to sacrifice our time, our energy, our money, our first love at the altar of career and ambition. A couple of you were just telling me only this week about the gossip and the snide remarks that come because you're not prepared to spend every hour that God has given sitting behind the desk. What is going to keep us patiently enduring when the prevailing philosophy is saying, bow down to us? Well, it's this chapter, the view from heaven. The market isn't in charge. The boss isn't in charge. Only God is worthy. Why bother standing against the latest heresy? Whether it's all roads lead to God, as trumpeted by our next king. Or God doesn't mind me sleeping with my boyfriend, even if I am a man, as long as I love him, trumpeted by the religious authorities. Why bother standing up? If you're on the General Synod, we were praying for them. Why bother standing up next week and telling them not to go that way and facing the persecution that will come? Well, because God is in charge. Why bother going on with the personal battle for holiness and purity? Why not just move in with her? Well, because God is holy. Holy, holy. He is concerned with my purity and your purity and the purity of the whole church. Why bother patiently enduring with Christian service, sticking at it when it's costly in 30, 40 years' time rather than taking early retirement? Why bother going on with it now when all my friends around me are getting rich quick and scrabbling up the ladder? Well, because quite honestly, according to this chapter, the ladder they're climbing up is leaning against the wrong wall. God is in charge. He is eternal. So you see, if we're here this evening as a Christian, this passage is not intended to spur us on primarily to emotional worship sessions, lovely as they may be. It is here to enable us to engage in real worship. Worship that God is genuinely pleased with. The worship of a life laid down sacrificially out there in the world where it is tough, can involve suffering and requires patient endurance to the end. And if you're here this evening as somebody who wouldn't yet describe themselves as a Christian, well, have you ever wondered why we Christians are so passionate about our faith? Have you ever stopped and thought to yourself about why we're ready to swim against the tide, to stand up to mockery, to be put in prison in other countries, to be abused, to be laughed at by the world? Certainly not because we think Christianity is a crutch. It's because of this chapter. The politicians are not in charge. The market isn't in charge. Mystic Mog isn't in charge. You and I are not in charge. God is. And if we've had the privilege of being united to Him and drawn to Him, well, we may make a real hash of following Him. We frequently make a stand over the wrong issues. We often seem weak and feeble or stubborn and proud. But at the end of the day, we know that what Jesus said to each of the seven churches is true. Chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. And we know that that is true. That if we overcome in patient endurance, we will be there in heaven. We know that that is true because God is in charge. He is holy, almighty, and eternal. Now we're going to pray. I suggest we take a moment. Why don't you read through in the quiet the first half, perhaps, of John's vision, verses 1-6, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Amen.